Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. It's been a while since I've recorded a Word Magazine, and so I thought I'd get back in the groove. I had someone request that I do a review video of a review episode, rather, of a video that was posted on YouTube. It was posted on the site for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is one of my alma maters. And it is a video that is in a series that is called Honest Answers, that have various Southern Seminary professors addressing various biblical and theological and ethical topics. Most of these videos are pretty short, but the one we're going to look at is over 13 minutes in length. It is a video that features the New Testament professor, Dr. Robert Plummer. And he is someone who specializes, I think, in the Greek language. He does another series called A Daily Dose of Greek, which I think I've done at least one blog post on in the past. In this particular Honest Answers video, it addresses the question, is the King James Version of the Bible the most accurate translation? And I will do, by the way, a blog post at jeffriddle.net where I'll have a link to the video. You can watch it for yourself, and I'll also link a couple of things that I'm going to make reference to. On one hand, I'm not crazy about doing this one because I think someone might misconstrue my position as being KJV onlyist. I'm not interested necessarily in advocating for the King James Version, although I think the King James Version is a wonderful translation, and I actually use it very often and preach from it. But I'm more interested in the traditional text that undergirds the King James Version, so the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament. This is the basis for all the Protestant translations, including the King James Version. By doing something like this, I might be misconstrued as simply trying to advocate for the King James Version. But he does make a few points in here related in particular to the Coma Ioanneum in 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the Three Heavenly Witnesses passage. And so there is a text criticism aspect to the video as well. So what I plan to do is just play the video, and then I'm going to stop from time to time and just offer some feedback. So here is the video by Robert Plummer. Is the King James Version of the Bible the most accurate translation?
I love the King James Version. I love the King James Version because it's beautiful, because it's been a translation of the Bible that has edified millions of English-speaking Christians around the world. My children go to a school where they're required to memorize verses in the King James Version. When I think of Psalm 23, I can't think of it with a modern translation. I have to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, having said all that...
Well, let me just pause here. It seems to be a very common tactic these days for people who are critics of the King James Version to begin by talking about how much they admire it, how great it is, and so forth. If you look at Word Magazine 100, where I was critiquing Mark Ward and his advocacy for modern translations and the modern critical text and his denigrating the King James Version, I noted that he also does the same sort of thing. And in that episode, I use an analogy. I said it's like someone who says, you know, donuts are great. Donuts are so tasty. Donuts are wonderful. I love, you know, sweet donuts and filling donuts and chocolate iced donuts. But then they say, I love donuts. They're so wonderful. But donuts are terrible for you. Donuts are horrible food, and you shouldn't eat them. Or maybe it's like, you know, somebody who says, Florida is a great place. Florida has great beaches, and Florida has fishing. And then they say, but Florida is a terrible place, and you can get sunburn, and then you get skin cancer, and then you can die. So on one hand, He begins by praising the King James Version, talks about how his children have memorized it, and he even has, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, ingrained in his mind. And yet, he's going to say that he doesn't think the King James Version is a great translation to use in these modern times. So this seems to be a common take these days for modern text criticism advocates and modern translation advocates to begin by talking about how wonderful the King James Version is before they tell you how terrible it is.
That the King James is a great translation to read, to use, to enjoy. Is it the best translation? And maybe even more than that, can we say that other translations are bad and misleading?
It's an interesting thing for an evangelical theologian to say. Can we say that other translations are bad or misleading? Well, shouldn't we use discernment? Would we not say that, yes, indeed, there are some translations that are not good? The New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Can we agree that that's not a good translation? Or Eugene Peterson's The Message, which is a paraphrase, but some people mistakenly refer to it as a translation. Can we agree that that's not good? Or could we say the same about, today's English version, or translations that take extreme dynamic equivalence approaches to the scriptures? Yes, we can use discernment. And we should be able to discern a good translation from a bad translation.
We cannot say that, and we should not say that. Now, it's one thing to say, I prefer...
Again, he says, we should not say that a translation is bad. But, and again, I think if we were to ask him, does that mean the New World Translation is good? I think, of course, he would agree with that. But I'm not sure why he begins saying that it's inherently wrong to critique a translation or to say that some translations are better than others.
For the King James Version, it's another thing to insist that it's the best or to denigrate other translations. I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the arguments people make in arguing the King James is the best translation. This is a very short video, so I'm going to recommend a book to you if you want to look at this in more detail. There's a really good book on this by James White called The King James Only Controversy. So you can buy that on Amazon or somewhere else. The King James Only Controversy by James White is a great book to look at this in more detail.
Oh, my. So he recommends that the listeners to the video read James White's book on the King James Version Only Controversy. And I have a number of Word magazines where I critique James White. I think there are some fundamental flaws in James White's understanding of text criticism and his understanding of translations. And I think there are some significant flaws in his King James Version Only Controversy book. James White indeed has probably done as much as many evangelical types to denigrate not only the King James Version, but the traditional texts that undergird them, and to bring them into suspicion and to drive people toward using modern translations. I said he's done as much. Actually, I would say Bruce Metzger has done more than anyone, but he wasn't really an evangelical. Supposedly Albert Hemd has been working on a critique of James White's King James Version Only Controversy that I think is supposed to be published at some point by the Trinitarian Bible Society, but I've been hearing this for a couple of years and it hasn't happened yet. So I hope that Albert Hemd will complete that, and it'll be nice to have that as a counterpoint to James White's work. But after advocating or recommending White's book, Plummer proceeds. Here we go.
Okay, one of the arguments that King James Onlyists will make is they'll say, hey, look, the NIV or the ESV, look, they remove verses from the Bible. And they'll, for someone who's not familiar with this, someone will look down and be like, yeah, there's a number 11, and then there's a number 13. They've removed a verse. The modern translation has removed a verse from the Bible.
Okay, one thing here starting out, and he'll speak to this a little bit later on, but it's kind of a pet peeve of mine. He says, this is what King James Version onlyists say. And I wish that he had just defined at the beginning who a King James Version onlyist is. And I wish he would also distinguish between that type of person and someone who is an advocate for the confessional text or the traditional text. Those two things are not always the same. And a King James Version onlyist, I guess in the pure definition, would be someone who believes that the King James Version of 1611 was especially inspired in English. And if you're confessionally reformed, as I am, hold to one of the Reformed Confessions of Faith, as I hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, you cannot be a King James Version onlyist, because in chapter 1 and paragraph 8 of our confession, it notes that the scriptures were immediately inspired in the original languages, in Hebrew and Greek, not in English. And so, from our perspective, pure or true King James Version onlyism is heretical. One may still advocate for the traditional text of the Bible and prefer translations based on that text. And it is troubling when there are whole verses and whole passages that are omitted from modern translations because they're based on the modern critical text. And I'm not sure that that is something that necessarily supports or encourages, particularly immature Christians, if they're reading their Bibles and they're reading in Acts 8, and their Bible skips from verse 36 to verse 38, and they notice that verse 37 is in the footnotes. And Acts 8:37 has the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, "I believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Or "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So it's not an indifferent matter if persons are seeing verses omitted. And I think the typical Christian his conscience will be bothered by that, and intuitively he will think there is a problem if there are verses that are missing from his Bible or from her Bible.
Well, first we need to remember that the versification system we have was not present until 1551, when a Parisian printer named Robert Estienne added those verses to a diglot version he had. The first English Bible to have versification was the Geneva version in 1560.
The issue isn't the versification. Yes, Stephanus added the verses in the 16th century. The question isn't just technically missing a verse. It's missing a portion, missing words, phrases, sentences. So it's not merely that a verse is missing. It's that part of the content of the traditional text has been excised, taken out of the text. That's what bothers the conscience of the Christian when he sees that modern scholars have been applying a pseudoscientific method to the scriptures and determining that portions of the text are not authentic, portions that have been received, have a strong tradition of ecclesiastical acceptance, have ubiquitous witness. Yes, their consciences are bothered when such passages are excised from the text.
A more important question is, what is the basis for comparison, right? If the King James only is the basis for comparison, yes, then this translation has removed a verse from the Bible. But really, the basis for comparison, I think we can all agree, are the words of the inspired apostles. So did Matthew write those words, or did Mark write those, or did Paul write those words? And then whatever translation we have, we want it to reflect the wording of the inspired apostles, not necessarily a 1611 version, unless it accurately represents that wording.
I agree with that completely, yes. The issue is not whether or not a passage appears in the King James Version necessarily. The issue is, does it appear in the authentic text of Scripture? That's the point exactly. And so doesn't it muddy the waters a little bit to just talk about the King James Version? Shouldn't we be talking about, does it appear in the standard text of the Scriptures?
And someone may say, well, how is it that those words got in there if Matthew didn't write them? But people who study the transmission of the early text, there are certain scribal tendencies. And one of them is if it's a parallel passage in the Gospels and the scribes are very familiar with it, and it has some wording in Luke maybe that Matthew didn't originally have, there's a tendency to provide that, to provide exact harmonization between them. And so we have these tendencies showing up in some manuscripts, which this made its way into the King James Version. But really the ultimate question for us is, did Matthew write it? Did Paul write it? And then we want it in our Bibles.
Okay, so he explains some of the portions that are excluded from modern translations, from the modern critical text, as being the result of harmonization, including parallel passages, let's say in the Synoptic Gospels, something that was in Matthew is added to a particular manuscript of Mark, etc. And, there are some problems with this. Certainly, yes, there are scholars who charge that there are places in the received text where there are harmonizations. But on what basis do you make these judgments? Isn't it equally possible that the traditional text is correct and that some scribe attempted to remove the passage that is parallel in another gospel for some either intentional or unintentional reason? And so on what basis do you decide that that harmonization took place? And again, this is a question. And I think there is a tendency among modern historical critics in particular to see a text that is smooth, that is coherent, that is parallel to other gospels, if we're talking about gospel text criticism, to see that as secondary, to see it as late, and therefore to see it as spurious. And they have a kind of a preconceived notion that a text that is shorter is more primitive, it's earlier, but this omits consideration of the fact that perhaps the shorter text has been changed, altered, abbreviated. So on what basis do we say that the shorter reading is always to be the preferred reading? And so there's behind this is an entire set of so-called canons of text criticism that are based on the conjectures of text critics but aren't necessarily always logically provable.
Let's talk about a specific example to help illustrate some of this. So in 1 John chapter 5, it describes Jesus as the one who came through the water and the blood, which I think is a reference to his baptism and his death and resurrection. People debate this. But then it goes on to say there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, in some later manuscripts, in Latin, and then even much later in Greek, there are additional words that are in there. I'm reading here from a footnote in a modern translation. It says, in the Vulgate, it also adds, this is the Latin translation, testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth. And it has a note here, these words are not found in any Greek manuscript before the 14th century.
Okay, let me pause here for a moment. So he takes as an example of problems with the King James Version the fact that it includes the comma Johanneum, 1 John 5, 7 and 8, the so-called three heavenly witnesses passage. And he cites a modern translation that says that this doesn't appear in a Greek manuscript until the 14th century. And, of course, this is a notorious issue. I will grant you, as I've said many times, that defending the comma Johanneum in the Textus Receptus is one of the more challenging things that those of us who are defenders of the Textus Receptus have to do. It is admittedly a difficult text to defend. The fact that it is difficult to defend, however, does not mean that it is impossible to defend. I mean, he may have chosen many other passages. He could have talked about the traditional ending of Mark 16:9-20, which I think is a slam dunk for those who support the traditional text. It's only missing in two extant Greek manuscripts, and yet somehow it has come to be placed in brackets or even relegated to the footnotes in many modern translations, the traditional reading of Mark. Now, again, when it comes to the Coma Ioanneum, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the three heavenly witnesses passage, it's a admittedly a much harder passage to defend. However, I find some problems just in this brief description that he's made of it. For example, he reads this English translation footnote that says that it appears in no Greek manuscripts before the 14th century. You may hear that, and if you're unfamiliar with text criticism and the manuscript evidence, and that may seem like a very damning thing, but you must take into consideration, first of all, the fact that the so-called Catholic epistles, which includes the book of 1 John, were among the New Testament writings that were had the most difficult route to find widespread acceptance in the church. There were many copies, many more copies that were circulating, and perhaps understandably so, of the Gospels, the four Gospels, and also of Paul's writings. But we have many fewer manuscripts and many fewer early manuscripts of the so-called Catholic epistles, including 1 John. I did a blog post some time back, and I think it was even a Word Magazine 54, on the Coma Ioanneum and the papyri. The papyri are the earliest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and there are, in fact, only two papyri. If you look at the Nessolon 28th edition, and it lists, I think, 127 papyri, and you look at them, there are only two papyri of 1 John, P9 and P74. And neither one of those provides, they're fragmentary, neither one of them is a witness to 1 John 5, 7, and 8. They're neither a witness pro or con, because there's a lacunae there, and they simply don't have the evidence that would either, again, support or deny 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So if you don't have any papyri, the next thing you have are unseals. And yes, the Coma Ioanneum is missing in Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, but those are Alexandrian manuscripts, and this is sort of begging the question. We know that this passage had a contested history, and it was certainly omitted in many manuscripts, but it wasn't omitted in all. There is, you know, manuscript evidence for the Coma Ioanneum. In fact, he says it's not in any Greek manuscript before the 14th century. Actually, the earliest evidence that we have for the Coma Ioanneum is in the writings of a Spanish church father named Priscillian in a book called the Liber Apologeticus, and it dates to the year 382. And so there's no question that the Coma Ioanneum appeared very early on. I was at a conference a couple years ago at the Houston Baptist University that was marking the 500th anniversary of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which had come out in 1516. This was in 2016. I was there. And Dan Wallace was one of the speakers, and of course he doesn't support the authenticity of the Coma Ioanneum. But during his talk, he mentioned the fact that there are nine Greek manuscripts that do include it, four within the text, five in the margin. And I took some notes when he was talking, and he says that the earliest one of these manuscripts that includes the Coma Ioanneum dates to the 10th century. So that would be in the 900s. So I don't know which English translation he's referring to, whether it's the ESV, but that what he reports, it says in the footnotes there, are at least at odds with what Dan Wallace said. And then I've been slowly, or actually over the last couple of years, and I really need to finish this, but I've been reading a dissertation. And it was completed in 2011 at the University of Leiden in Holland, written by an Australian scholar named Grantley MacDonald. And the title of the dissertation is Raising the Ghost of Arius, subtitled Erasmus, the Johannine Coma, and Religious Difference in Early Modern Europe. And a version of this has recently been published by Cambridge University Press, I think in 2016. But Grantley MacDonald does not believe in the authenticity of the Coma Johanneum, but he has probably studied it more extensively than any contemporary scholar. And I just looked at part of the dissertation to see what he had to say about the earliest evidences for the Coma Johanneum. And he mentions that it was in some Latin Bibles dating back to the 4th century. Again, lay that alongside the Liber Apologeticus of Priscillian. And there's no doubt that the Coma Johanneum was very early. He makes it sound as though, you know, when you hear that it's not in a Greek manuscript of the 14th century, one might think, well, it was invented in the 14th century, but clearly it wasn't. He also notes that it appears in Latin Bibles, begins to appear frequently beginning in the 7th century, and then by the 9th century, meaning the 800s, it's the dominant reading in Western Latin translations of the Bible. He also mentions the possibility that it's cited by the church father Cyprian. Cyprian died in the year 258. So this is putting it into the mid-3rd century. He also makes reference to the fact that it appears in a work called Against Veri Modus, which is dated to about the year 445, that it's in I don't know if you would call him a later father, or at least a later theologian, Alcuin, who lived from 735 to 804. And then Grantley MacDonald just traces how the Coma Johanneum was included in what we might call the High Middle Ages period. And he mentions that it's cited by Bernard of Clairvaux, who is from the 11th century, from Peter Lombard in the 12th century, Peter Abelard from the 11th century and early 12th century, Thomas Aquinas. There's currently, of course, a renewal of interest in Thomas Aquinas, particularly among many Protestants and Reformed people. Thomas assumed the authenticity of the Coma Johanneum. It's also in William of Ockham. And so there is evidence for the antiquity of the Coma Johanneum. And clearly, it gained wide acceptance in theological usage. So again, although it's difficult to argue purely based on extant Greek manuscript evidence for strong support for the Coma Johanneum, it's not a completely unreasonable thing to argue for its authenticity. So let's continue.
So, I mean, we have a huge amount of time where these words are not found in any Greek manuscript. And then they're written in the margin because they're known from a Latin translation. I think there's only one Greek manuscript, handwritten manuscript, that's found in. And some people think it was produced for the purpose of pressuring Erasmus to include these words in his Greek New Testament. Because he said, if you show me one Greek manuscript, I will include them.
All right. This is another problem. Those of you who are familiar with my Word magazines know that I have often referred to the so-called Erasmus anecdotes, and this great chestnut is just passed on from scholar to scholar, from generation to generation. People who say that the Coma Johanneum was invented in order to make or a manuscript including the Coma Johanneum was invented in order to force Erasmus to include it, or that he made some sort of rash wager that if a manuscript could be produced, then he would include it, and then it said that that manuscript was Manuscript 61. I would point you to the article that I published in the Puritan Reformed Journal in 2017 that is titled Erasmus Anecdotes, in which I point out, citing Erasmian scholars, that this is a legend. There is no evidence for this. Yes, the Coma Ioanneum was not in the first or second edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, but it was in the third edition. But there's no evidence that Erasmus included it because of a rash wager, nor is there any hard evidence that a manuscript was fabricated. And then he also erroneously says it's only in one manuscript. I've already said, according to Dan Wallace, it's in at least four, then written in the margin, and at least five. And then I've also pointed out that because it's cited so early, dating back, if Cyprian, to the 4th century, 3rd century, and Priscillian to the 4th century, that clearly it was not fabricated or simply lifted from Latin Bibles and incorporated into Greek manuscripts. So, you know, the funny thing is, I mean, Dr. Plummer is certainly someone who's an expert in New Testament and in the Greek language. But the funny thing is you have persons who are, you know, have PhDs and are well-educated, and yet these legendary Erasmian anecdotes, again, continue to be perpetuated. And they're just told from one scholar to another, and they accept it without actually looking and seeing if this is right. Along these lines, in my article on Erasmus anecdotes, if you don't accept my analysis and the quotations I have from Erasmus scholars, then you can look at the work by H.J. de Jong. He has a 1980 article titled Erasmus and the Coma Ioanneum, in which he debunks this legendary anecdote about the rash wager and the fabrication of the manuscript that results in the Coma Ioanneum being in the 1516 or the later editions of the Erasmian Greek New Testament. And he taught at the University of Leiden, de Jong did. And so if you want to read a credentialed scholar debunking the myth, then you can read de Jong's article. And even Bruce Metzger, who perpetuated this legend through the early editions of his book on text criticism, and the last edition of it that was co-edited by Bart Ehrman, they include a footnote to the de Jong article, and they alter the entry there and admit that this story about Erasmus is a myth. And the story was invented for the purposes of denigrating the Textus Receptus. And by denigrating the Textus Receptus, I'm sure in the English-speaking world, it was also an effort to denigrate the King James Version. So anyway, sadly, Plummer has perpetuated this legendary anecdote.
And someone came up with the Greek manuscript. So he added them in, I think, to his third edition, 1522, of his Greek New Testament. So these are words that were translated and are now found in the King James Version. But there's no doubt the manuscript tradition is overwhelming and vast that John did not write these words. So what should we do? You say, well, I memorized that verse when I was a kid, or I know that from, again, it's what's our standard? Is it the Bible that we grew up with? Is it the words that the apostle wrote? And we have to admit, though, it might, at points, you say, well, I'm familiar with that text. I don't like them cutting that text out. The question is it cutting that text out to not have it in the modern translation, or is it returning to a more reliable basis for that text? A second argument.
Okay, so, but how do we judge? Yes, I want what the apostles actually wrote, but what if I believe that what the apostles actually wrote is in the Textus Receptus and not in the modern historically reconstructed modern critical text that's only been around since the 19th century. So just saying, I want what the apostles really wrote doesn't really address the question of, well, which text tradition actually is the one that was providentially preserved and represents the authentic text.
Argument that some KJV onlyists will make is that they'll attack the character of the translators of modern versions. They'll say, well, this guy worked on this modern translation, and here's something he said later in life, or here's something he did later in life, and so this translation is corrupt. Certainly the scripture is the judge of our lives and character. Someone can be a very good translator and also have a moral failure later in their lives. And if you apply that same principle to the translators of the King James Version, it also, I believe, would fail, especially if you look at King James himself, who was involved in the translation. Or let's take it back even to the apostles. You know, take certain snapshots of Peter's life and say, should this guy be allowed to write a book of the Bible because of this moral failure or this inconsistency?
All right, so the second argument that he appeals to perhaps is something that maybe appears in the writing and thinking of King James Version onlyists or defenders of the King James Version, where they question, he says, the morality of some of the modern translators. He doesn't address, though, what if you question the theology of some of the modern translators, if they bought into the modern historical critical method, and they no longer have a supernaturalistic view of Scripture, they have merely a naturalistic view of Scripture. Is it proper to care about what the theological beliefs are of those who have the responsibility of translating the Scriptures? And yes, the early Protestant translators, whether it was of the King James Version or the Protestant translations based on the confessional text that were done in French or in German, Luther producing the first German translation, or Dutch or Hungarian. Yes, they weren't perfect men, but many men of that era were very godly men. And I'm not sure we have the equal of those men today. So somebody like, and he wasn't one of the translators, but in an age after that initial wave of the initial reformers, somebody like John Owen, who held to the traditional text, could we say that he was a godly man? And if he had a high view of the confessional text, might that influence us to think that maybe the confessional text is one that we ought to uphold? Must we say that because something is new, that it's necessarily better? He also makes a strange sort of analogy here. Well, what about the Apostle Peter? He made mistakes too. That's kind of an odd thing to think. I mean, with regard to Peter as one of the inspired penmen of Scripture, as he himself puts it in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of old were driven along by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So yes, Peter, no one is saying that the initial penmen as men were perfect. They were sinners, but the Holy Spirit superintended their work. So I don't know, that's a strange analogy from the foibles of modern translators to the inspiration of Peter as one of the penmen of Scripture. I don't think that's a great analogy. So anyways, let's proceed.
So I don't think that standard can consistently stand up. Another criticism, maybe really the fundamental one that a King James only person will have of modern translations, is that if they understand the issues, they'll say, these modern translations are not based on the most reliable Greek manuscripts.
Okay, again, let's be clear. A King James Version onlyist, a true, pure King James Version onlyist, believes that the English translation of 1611 was specially inspired. And so I think it's a problem here, because Dr. Plummer is confusing a true King James Version onlyist with, as someone who prefers the King James Version, perhaps, or may or may not prefer the King James Version, but someone who prefers the traditional text or the confessional text, whether that's the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament or the Textus Receptus Greek text of the New Testament. And I think it's really important, Mark Ward makes this mistake as well, that that there should be a distinction drawn between those who prefer the traditional text and those who would be a true, pure KJV onlyist.
There's different families of Greek language manuscript traditions, and one of them is the Byzantine text tradition, and the King James is based more on this family of Greek manuscripts.
So he talks about the Byzantine manuscripts, and yes, many Byzantine readings are in the King James Version, but really the King James Version is not based on the Byzantine manuscripts, it's based on the Textus Receptus. Again, this is another distinction that I think would be well to make. The Textus Receptus is not the same as the Byzantine text.
One question some people may have is, well, why this commitment to the Byzantine text tradition? Or why did the King James translators in 1611, why did they rely upon this?
Actually, again, they really didn't. Like the Coma Ioanneum, which he was talking about earlier, is not in the Byzantine manuscripts. It's a reading that was chosen in Erasmus's Greek New Testament, as he mentioned, the third edition of 1522. And then later Protestant scholars like Stephanus, like Beza, and Reformed commentators and interpreters and teachers like John Calvin judged that it was authentic. And so, again, the Coma Ioanneum is not part of the Byzantine text. It's part of the Textus Receptus. And so I think there's some confusion here about terms. And again, I would just say Dr. Plummer obviously is a very well-educated man, knows a lot about the New Testament, knows a lot about Greek. But even someone who is a seminary professor sometimes doesn't make these fine distinctions that I think really should be made when it comes to understanding the texts of the New Testament and the textual basis for various translations of the Bible.
When the Greek and Hebrew Bible were sort of rediscovered, we could say, during the time of the Reformation, where people went back and said, hey, you know, we've been reading the Latin translation for 1,000 years. What does the Greek and Hebrew really say? When they went back to that, there was a demand for, well, we need copies of the Greek New Testament so we can see for ourselves. And the copies that began to circulate were based upon the Byzantine text tradition, because that's what was available at that geographic place and time for those early workers in the Greek New Testament. So
here's a question. Is it possible that these traditional readings, many which were from the Byzantine text and many which were not in the Textus Receptus, is it possible that they were widely available because of, let's say, the providential preservation of God? Was this just a crazy accident and the reformers got a hold of deficient and corrupted manuscripts? Or is there a supernatural providential God who is guiding things? And this is a point where I'm not sure about Dr. Plummer's confessional views. He's teaching at Southern Seminary. I assume he's a Southern Baptist, holds to the Baptist faith and message. This is a place where those of us who are confessionally reformed, if you hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, you know, our confession in chapter 1, paragraph 8, not only teaches the immediate inspiration of the Bible in the original language texts, but also it teaches that those texts have been providentially preserved, that they have been kept pure and entire in all ages by God. And so the fact that these manuscripts were available to men in this pivotal age of the Reformation, when the Bible was printed and put in a standard and set form with the invention of the printing press, corresponding with the Protestant Reformation, do you think that there might have been, you know, the providential actions of God in history at this time?
One of the most influential of these, what's considered the first published printed Greek New Testament, was Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And I don't remember the exact number of manuscripts he relied on, but it was around 10 or 11.
That's an interesting thing. I want to do an article on this at some point. I hear so many and read so many different citations of how many manuscripts Erasmus had. Some will say he had 7, some will say he had 10. I think my hunch is probably no one really knows. He also, we know he wrote to a friend and asked that friend to examine Codex Vaticanus, which he knew of, to check the readings. So he was not ignorant of different alternative readings, variant readings, but he rejected them and chose the received readings. So anyway, it's kind of interesting, another Erasmus kind of story, another Erasmus sort of anecdote here being promoted.
It was a small number. It was based on what he had available to him at that time and place. And it ended up, through that and through subsequent publications of the Greek New Testament, the Byzantine text tradition became sort of accepted as the standard. But later, as more and more Greek manuscripts began to be discovered and compared, and as we now have nearly 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts, it causes us to rejoice in the wealth of manuscripts we have. Not to not say, oh, these are, you know, get these away. Let's burn all these and let's stick with the ones that are similar to our early translations.
I don't know anybody who's advocating the burning of any manuscripts that have been discovered. Again, this is a very typical type of argument that's made by defenders of the modern critical text. They say, oh, we've discovered so many more manuscripts. We've discovered the papyri. The truth is, though, that the major changes that took place and the major challenges to the text of the Bible took place in the 19th century, long before the discovery of the papyri. Westcott and Hort, earlier Lachman, made their decisions in favor of the modern critical text based on a few unseals, mainly Codex Vaticanus, and then later when it was published, Codex Sinaiticus. And so, yes, the particularly the publishing of Vaticanus, and which had been in the Vatican Library, been known about since the 15th century, but it was published in the 19th century and became more widely available to scholars. And then Tischendorf finding the Codex Sinaiticus at the St. Catherine's Monastery in Mount Sinai and publishing that. Yes, that influenced scholars of that era, but I think it's a little bit deceptive to say that we've had that the reason the modern critical text arose was because of huge discoveries of manuscripts, or to say that persons who support the traditional text suggest that those manuscripts should be burned. There's a place for text criticism. There's a place for the study and collection of manuscripts. It's very valuable just on a historical level to study the development of early Christianity and later Christianity, medieval Christianity. It has historical value. I don't know anyone who would want to destroy it. But there's a question of do these discoveries of manuscripts in the end mean, though, that the text needs to be altered or changed? If you buy into the modern critical text, as I've said many times, what you buy into is a text that is inherently unstable, because it can always be unsettled or changed if there are new discoveries of manuscripts, as opposed to if you uphold the confessional text, what you have is a stable text. That doesn't mean you don't want to study manuscripts or seek to find them in the deserts or caves or in dusty libraries somewhere. But you're not fearful that some discovery is going to mean some major altering of the text. And I think that those who advocate for the modern critical texts are necessarily saying that whatever that text is, it may be completely reconstructed and changed based on future discoveries. Is that really what we want for the text of the Bible to serve the church?
Now, the majority of biblical scholars say, hey, this is a beautiful wealth of manuscripts. We have these manuscripts that are Byzantine, Alexandrian, Caesarean. We have, you know, over 5,000, nearly 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts or portions of manuscripts. And so we have every word of God that was given to the apostles preserved. It's preserved through this symphony of manuscripts.
All right, this is a classic presentation of what we call the reconstructionist method of text criticism. This is the modern method. We've got all these manuscripts, and the Word of God is somewhere in there. And it's the job of text critics to somehow sift through all this and reconstruct. That's the reconstructionist view. It became very popular in the 19th century. It was popularized by people like B.B. Warfield. I think they were responding to modernism and trying to defend the text of Scripture, but I think that defense was misguided. Instead of the Reconstructionist model, we need to go back to the Reformers, and we need to have the Preservationist model, the idea that a providential God preserved the text, and we don't need to try to attempt to reconstruct it now. We simply need to preserve the text that has been received by God's people and has been consistently used, and that the text that was providentially made available in the Reformation period with the technological revolution of the printing press. Another thing, and people like Bart Ehrman, people who are critics of Christianity, often will take to task evangelicals who apologetically say, "Oh, we've got 5,000-6,000 manuscripts." Well, let's be honest about this. Many of those manuscripts are very partial. They may be a verse or two. They may be the size of a credit card, like P52, which has a couple of fragments of verses from the Gospel of John. Actually, let's be honest. We don't have that many extant complete manuscripts in the New Testament. Our basis of our hope is not in attempting to accumulate all these manuscripts and hope that the Word of God is in there somewhere, but to see that God has faithfully preserved His Word in every generation. And again, the preservationist model versus the reconstructionist model, I think, is superior.
Not in any one, you know, it'd be like if someone came up in court and you said, "Well, I've got a witness in court. Here's my one witness." You're like, "Well, that's good." Or if I say, I've got a witness in court. I've got 6,000 witnesses. I think I'm going to listen to the 6,000 witnesses and listen to them and realize there are minor differences that we can compare and understand then what Matthew, Mark, Paul originally wrote.
Again, I think there are logical problems with this type of argument. I really don't think this will get much traction with someone who's really a skeptic of Christianity. I mean, there are only minor differences. Well, is Mark 16:9-20 part of the Word of God or not? Is the woman caught in adultery passage, John 7:53-8:11, is that part of the Word of God or not? That's not a minor difference. And do we trust modern scholars to attempt to reconstruct the text? Does that mean that the text, which has been held by God's people for hundreds of years, was an inadequate, a corrupted text, and only now in the last 100 years or so have we reclaimed or reconstructed the Word of God? So this approach, I think, is fraught with severe theological problems, and I just don't think it's a very effective apologetic.
So the belief that the Byzantine text tradition is the most reliable is, I would argue, something based on someone's faith assertion rather than on the actual historical evidence of what manuscripts are early and how they were transmitted and the actual scribal variations between them. And looking at that, we should say God has left us a wealth of manuscript evidence that vastly agrees but has minor differences, and we should lay all those manuscripts out side by side and look at the evidence.
Okay, so here he basically says that anybody who holds to, again, if there's a confusion of the King James Version or the traditional text, that it's simply a fideistic approach, and they simply accept by faith that this is the text. But isn't it true that many people who embrace the modern critical text do so based on a fideistic approach? I've met many people I've talked to, and you begin to ask them, well, why do you believe the ESV is the best translation? Why do you assume that the modern critical text is better than the traditional text? And sometimes the answer will be, well, that's what D.A. Carson says, or that's what James White says, or that's what, you know, John Piper uses the ESV. On what, or John MacArthur believes this. Well, are you making this judgment based on examination of the evidence? I mean, let's face it, he's saying just lay the manuscripts out there and examine. Well, how many people out there can read Greek? How many people out there can read the critical apparatus in one of the modern handbooks? They're not doing that. They're trusting. They're making a judgment based on authorities. Well, why is my assessment that I'm going to accept the traditional text and even my statement that I'm going to accept it in part based on a confessional basis that I believe it, this is consistent with chapter 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in paragraph 8, why is that an inferior position to the person who accepts the modern critical text? Is it just completely illogical, and is it completely without warrant to accept and approve the traditional text? I don't think so.
Another argument I would say against arguing the King James is the best or the most reliable or everyone should use it is the fact that the English language has changed radically over 400 years. If you just give the King James Version to somebody you meet on the street, they're going to have a hard time understanding it.
Okay, now he's shifted from textual arguments to sort of linguistic arguments. And again, I don't want to primarily just defend the King James Version, although I think it's a beautiful, wonderful translation. It's an icon of Western civilization for English-speaking people in particular. And as I said in the Word magazine, I think it was 100, where I addressed Mark Ward and his promotion of modern translations over against the King James Version. I think that a lot of this is misguided. The King James Version is not that difficult to read or understand. It's actually quite easy to read and understand. I think someone with a basic upper elementary school education can read and understand the King James Version. And the tendency of people who want to disparage it is just to talk about how difficult it is. It's really not that difficult to read or to understand.
And I once had someone argue with me, well, they could buy a dictionary. Okay, you can buy a dictionary from the 1600s, but is that really the vision we have for Bible translation? Here's a Bible, here's a dictionary of the English language in the 1600s. I hope you'll read it and look up every fifth word. I think we realize that language...
I really don't think that if you read the King James Version, you're going to have to look up every fifth word. It's really not that difficult. And the Trinitarian Bible Society includes a nice little word list. If you use a good study Bible like the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible, they include a nice little dictionary there. Hey, these days we have this crazy thing called Google, and you can like put a word in and get a definition really quickly. And you know what? You know what? Many people who don't have high literacy, they may have problems reading the ESV, and they may have to look words up, particularly, you know, things in the Old Testament. And so really the King James Version is not that hard. I've said many times, my children read it, children in my church read it. And, you know, it's not that those kids are super geniuses, although, you know, they're pretty smart kids, wonderful kids. It's really not that hard to read the King James Version. People did it for years, and they've had no problems reading it.
Changes over time, that's normal. And we want a Bible that's in the readable, understandable language of the day, just like the Greek of the New Testament is written in the readable, understandable Greek of the first century. When they translated the Hebrew Old Testament and quoted it in the New Testament, they did so in readable, understandable Koine Greek. And so they've given us there sort of a implicit apostolic permission to translate the Word of God into understandable language of our day.
So it's an interesting argument. He says because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is sometimes cited in the New Testament, that that's evidence that we should use modern translations. But there are some places in the New Testament where the citations from the Old Testament are not from the Septuagint, and they seem to be attempts to render the Hebrew Bible. Don't really see how this is necessarily an argument. We're not opposing translation. I don't think anybody's saying everybody needs to go back and learn Hebrew and Greek. So yes, translations are good, and translations that are understandable are good. Now, here we might just add, you know, if you want to read a translation that's based on the traditional text, a contemporary one, you could read the New King James Version, or the newest one that came out in 2014, the Modern English Version. But then you've still got the issue of the underlying text. Would Dr. Plummer say that reading the Modern English Version or the New King James Version, which include the Koma Ioanneum, are they inherently inferior to a modern translation like the ESV or the NIV? And then how would that go along with his thesis he said at the very beginning, that no one should ever judge any translation as good or bad? So there are some logical inconsistencies here.
Yeah, final statement about the King James Version. One thing I would challenge people to do, especially those maybe who are committed to the King James, is to read the preface, the translator's preface, which you can find online, to the King James, the original King James Version. And you'll see that these guys didn't think they were presenting a once-for-all, this is the English translation for all time. They saw themselves as building on the work of others who had preceded them. Many people don't know there's a spate of English translations coming out in the 1500s and 1600s, the Coverdale Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible. The King James translators saw themselves building upon this tradition and also providing a work that was not final, that they realized that new insights would come into the Greek and Hebrew language greater precision and expression. And so that's important to realize. Again, I like to read it. I've memorized portions of it. My kids have memorized portions of it. But do I think it's the most reliable? No. Do I think it's that other translations are bad? No. We have excellent modern translations of the Bible. And they're along a spectrum of more word for word and more thought for thought. And along that spectrum, I would recommend the ESV. I'd recommend the Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, the NLT. These are all great modern translations that accurately convey the meaning of the apostles.
Every translation that he mentioned is one based on the modern critical text. So he didn't recommend the New King James Version, the Modern English Version. All right, that's the end of this video and the end of my review. Just to throw in here at the end, you know, I think there are lots of good reasons for continuing to use the King James Version. It's majestic. It's a great liturgical text. It connects us with a grand history of language and literature. I mean, the King James Version shaped so much of the English language. It's there in many of the great writings of literature. It's there in the great speeches. And as he said in the beginning, I mean, when someone thinks of Psalm 23, they think of it in the King James Version. I mean, how sad is it to go, say, for example, to a funeral and have someone read Psalm 23 in a modern English translation and have it not be read in the majestic King James Version? So I think there are lots of good reasons I've said many times before, the King James Version is denigrated in the religion department, but it's praised in the English department. And so I think there are a lot of good reasons for using the King James Version just purely based on a literary basis. But as I pointed out, just theologically, I think there are good reasons to use it or a translation that is like it, that is based on the traditional language text. And for me, theologically, that's the key thing. What is the proper text of the Word of God? It's a foundational question. And I think there's good reason to say that we should defend the immediately inspired texts that have been providentially preserved, and that would be the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the TR, the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament. Well, this ends my review of Robert Plummer's video. I hope that you found this helpful. Again, it's been a while since I've done one of these Word magazines, but I will hope to get back with some future editions and episodes soon. Till then, take care and God bless.